turn with me once again in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find the text. The teaching will be based off of printed view there at the top of page 7. You can follow along from there. And if you are visiting with us, if you're brand new to our fellowship here in Portsmouth, I just want to say welcome once again. How thankful we are that you've joined us. And we have been working our way slowly but surely through this very joyful letter of Philippians. It gives us a really great picture and vision of the Christian life and really the heart of Christianity. Maybe you're here and you're just exploring the claims of Jesus, just wondering what this whole Christianity thing is about. This is a great letter to start with. Really gives you kind of a picture of what the basis is, what it should look like. And this morning we come to a passage that's really going to challenge all of us to ask ourselves, to seriously consider, what am I really pursuing in life? What am I really chasing? Deep down, what am I after? In all the things I do throughout the week, what do I really want? The 17th century mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal, he once wrote this: all people seek happiness. He said, this is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this one end. You see what he's saying? Beneath all our pursuits, whether it's a pursuit of optimal health, eating healthy, working out, whether it's the pursuit of popularity, whether it's the pursuit of an academic or athletic achievement, material possessions. Deep down, what we're really wanting is happiness. What we're really looking for is inner satisfaction. We're looking for joy. And one of the great things that this letter teaches us in the letter of Philippians is that Christianity doesn't come to us. God doesn't come to us and say, oh, you know, that whole search for happiness thing? No, you've got to be holy instead. Christianity doesn't come to us and take this universal longing for happiness and reject it. It takes this universal longing for happiness and redirects it. It refocuses it. And what Paul is showing us in different ways as we've been going through this letter is that your pursuit of joy in life and my pursuit of joy in life, which is a universal longing, universal pursuit, is fulfilled more and more in our pursuit of Christ. They're really the pursuit of Christ and the pursuit of joy are meant to be the same thing. This is what we're going to look at again in this passage before us. Before I read this, I need to almost post a little warning sign here before we read this text, because as we're going to read this, we're going to listen to Paul's intensity. Paul, he's very passionate in this passage, and that's going to come out as I read this, his spiritual fervor. And almost just reading this might leave you feeling exhausted, but I want to encourage you that the more we understand what Paul's really after here, instead of exhausting us, this should enliven us. This should free us and really motivate us. So I'm going to pick this up and begin reading at verse 12, Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. This ends the reading of God's word. All right, well, I think it's pretty clear from the verses I just read that Paul has a single-minded, passionate pursuit in life. Notice, middle of verse 13, he says, this one thing I do, not these five things I do, or these few things I do, this one thing. In other words, he's saying, in everything I do, in the tent making, in the conversations as I go about my week, you could take everything I do and you could put it all under the banner of this one pursuit, pursuing joy in Christ. I remember at the very beginning of the chapter, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord. Your pursuit of Christ and your pursuit of joy, it can be the same thing. They're meant to be the same thing. And here in this the passage I just read, in verses 12 through 14, what Paul is doing is he's helping us to see how he's going about that pursuit. And then in verses 15 and 16, I love this. He's like, and if any of you think that this is just a Paul thing, oh, this is just to get you sort of like the apostle pastor type of life, type of pursuit. This is just sort of like the uber church planner spiritual thing to do. He says, if any of you think that, God will reveal that you're wrong. That's like, I love this. He's like, eventually God's going to reveal to you that this is actually a mature Christian way of looking at life. I've got to share this. A dear friend of ours from our days in Florida, who's a lead pharmacist at one of the lead hospitals there in the city, he once shared that this was his life verse, life passage, really verse 14. And as we were just getting to know each other, he said, yeah, verse 14, this is my life verse. And I said, why? And this is what he said. Because this verse always reminds me that no matter what I do in life, no matter where I go in life, I have a higher calling than just my family or my career. In all of these good things, he said, Jeremy, in all I do, I've been given the upward call of God to pursue Christ. And that's the word, actually, that Paul uses here that's translated two times, I press on. The word is diako, and it literally means to chase down. It means to run after. It means to pursue. And the reason that this is so important, that Paul is pursuing his joy in Christ, is because think about it. You glorify whatever you delight in. Whatever you delight in and take true pleasure in, you are magnifying. You are glorifying. And when we are finding our satisfaction in our fellowship in Christ, we are proclaiming to the world, we have found the pearl of great price. We have found where true, deep inner satisfaction lies. It's in Him. Now, why does Paul call this a prize? Notice this is the prize. This is the goal. This is what he wants more than anything. The joy, you could say, of knowing Jesus more intimately, and the joy of becoming like Jesus more faithfully. But why does he call this a prize? Well, he's not earning something. We need to be really clear about this. He's calling this a prize not because he's earning something, but because he's wanting something. What do you want? What are you longing for? The reason he calls us a prize is because, well, what's a prize? A prize is something desirable. A prize is something that you want. It's something that you're yearning for. And what he is saying is that I've focused all my energies and all that I do in order to know Jesus more intimately and become like him more faithfully, because that's where I realized the joy is going to be found. Now, I think what he does here, again, in the very beginning of this passage I just read, is he shows us in this pursuit of joy in Christ some things we need to avoid, and he shows us some things we need to adopt. Notice he emphasizes the thinking. He's like, you know, if any of you don't think this way, you know, God will sort that out for you. So what is the thinking? What is the thinking that we need to avoid in this pursuit of joy in Christ? And what is the thinking we need to adopt? Let's gather all our thoughts under those two headings. First, the thinking to avoid. You notice the very beginning of verse 12 and the very beginning of verse 13, he says, I haven't arrived. I'm the Apostle Paul, and I am not morally perfect. He's saying, I haven't experienced the full power of Jesus's resurrection life surging in and through me and changing me. We might say it this way. I recognize there's a lot more room to grow. What he's saying here is that this pursuit of joy in Christ, knowing him more intimately, becoming like him more faithfully, it is a lifelong pursuit. And so the thinking we need to avoid here is spiritual, you could say, perfectionism. It's this thinking, it's this false thinking that, you know, that there's some Christian somewhere out there who's like experienced the perfection of this, and they're out there, but I'll never be like them. So why even try? I came across this true story. It was, I think it was in the mid-1900s, and there was this higher life preacher. And he was teaching at the old Keswick Convention, which was a conference on kind of the higher life of how to experience victorious Christian living. And he was teaching on how to live a life where you're free of all known sin. Okay, so he gets done this teaching, and the conference finishes, and he's walking down the street with one of his colleagues. And one of his colleagues says, "Can I just ask you a question? Has that been your experience? I mean, could you say you're free from all known sin?" And this is what the preacher said. He said, "Well, I must admit, you know, I still do struggle with known sin." But he said, "The problem is that I've been a Christian for a very long time, and I just didn't want to discourage all the younger Christians who are in the audience." And I heard that story, and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? You know what would be encouraging? The truth, right? That the normal Christian life is a life of imperfection. It is a life of ups and downs, of progress, yet periodic failure. Friends, you see here? If you're here this morning and you are keenly aware of your moral imperfections, and you're aware that there's probably more imperfections you're not even aware of, you have a friend and a brother in the Apostle Paul. And you have a friend and a brother in me. What is the church? The church is a community of recovering runaways. I'm a piece of work. But thank God I'm a work in progress. But that's all of us. All of us are a work in progress. The church is not a place for perfect people. But you know what it is? It's the perfect place for imperfect people who want to celebrate a perfect Savior and want to seek Him and find their joy in Him. This is what Paul is after. But he's giving us the thinking we have to avoid, that there's some spiritual perfect Christian out there and I'll never be like them, so why even try? The next way of thinking we need to avoid is dwelling on the past. And notice, again, verse 13, he talks about forgetting the things that lie behind. Forgetting the things that lie behind. There is a holy forgetfulness in the Christian life. And I think what Paul has in mind here is a forgetting of two primary things that lie behind. The first is that we need to forget our past failures. There's a holy forgetfulness of our past failures. Let's just be real here. There is a temptation in all of us to sort of brood over our past sins and our past mistakes and failures, and to think that sort of wallowing in them and obsessing over them and analyzing them is somehow going to get us to go forward. It's not. And what he's saying here is that we've got to avoid getting into the cycle of regret. You know, it's the coulda, shoulda, woulda game. Oh, I wish I could have done that, or I should never have done that, or fallen into this. And you're just going on and on rehearsing the past. Now, he does mention his past, right? Earlier in chapter 3, he's recounting his past. But the reason that he can recount it and not live in it is because he knows what Jesus has done with his past. Jesus has paid for his past, forgiven his past, and even promises to redeem his past. And so, as a Christian, you can leave all your past failures into the redeeming hands of Jesus, because he doesn't just forgive your past, he redeems them. Football season is back, so let me kind of come at it this way. Some of you New England Patriots fans will remember that years ago, there's a season that opened up where the Patriots, they got blown out by this team. And there was the post-game conference, and Bill Belichick was the coach at the time. He gets up and he answered every single question, every single reporter's question with one phrase. "Yeah, we're on to Cincinnati." Every question, didn't matter. "Yeah, we're on to Cincinnati. Yeah, we're on to Cincinnati. Yeah, we're on to Cincinnati." I mean, it's comical. You can find this on YouTube. It's just, "We're on to Cincinnati." What was he doing? He was saying, "My team is not going to dwell in the past." Now, do we learn from the past? If there's any coach who learned and studied film of the errors of the team, it was Bill Belichick. But he knew the principle that there's a difference between learning from the past and living in the past. Friend, what is your Cincinnati? What's the next right thing that God is calling you to do? Just focus on that. There's a holy forgetfulness in the Christian life. Are there going to be falls? Yes. Are there going to be failures? Yes. Are there going to be losses? Yes. But that doesn't mean that the season is a waste. You might have have a losing season, but that doesn't mean that your career is over. And if you remember that that season, they went on to beat Cincinnati and, oh yeah, also win the Super Bowl that year. But they never would have been able to do that if they were wallowing in the loss, you see. But this is what the devil wants us to do. The devil wants you to focus on the snapshot of your failure instead of the videotape. Are there videotapes anymore? No, the video, the storyline of God's grace in your life. The devil wants you to focus on that snapshot of failure instead of the long video and story of God's redeeming love and grace in your life. That's why Luther, he said to his congregation once, if the devil reminds you of what you did, just remind him of what Jesus did. He's paid for that. He's dealt with that. He's forgiven that. He's cleansed that. And so we can sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And if you bear it no more, remember it no more. Have you learned the art of Christian forgetfulness? We've got to forget some things that lie behind. God wants to set some people free here this morning. You can leave that past in the past, because when you bring your past under the finished work of Jesus in repentance and faith, you can leave it there. Because again, he doesn't just forgive it. He promises to redeem it. He's that good. Corrie ten Boom, she once says that God drowns our sins into the depths of the sea. But she said, he doesn't just do that. He puts up a sign. No fishing allowed. Stop fishing up the past. He's dealt with it and he promises to redeem it. This is the first thing that we see. Forgetting what lies behind means forgetting our past failures, leaving it under the finished work of Jesus. But I think Paul also has in mind here, forgetting our past successes. You see, what's the hardest championship to win? What's the hardest trophy to win? It's the next one. It's the repeat championship. Because we all know when you get a taste of victory, when you get a taste of that championship, a spirit of complacency and laziness can settle in. And Paul knows it's the same in our Christian lives, where we can sort of get into this mindset of complacency where, you know, we're just thinking about all that God has done in the past and not pursuing what he has for us in the future. Think of it like if you're climbing up a mountain. Have you ever been on a hike and you've kind of made this long hike and you've gone a significant distance? You might come to one of those overlooks where you get to the overlook and you may be tempted to sit down and just be like, oh, this is good. Let's just stop right here. This is fine. This is beautiful enough. But there's more vistas, you see? There's more heights. And if you're going on a hike with a guide will say, no, you can't stop here. There's way more to see. Friend, it's the same in our Christian lives. I know some of you could get up here this morning and you could share about how God has been so good to you and how far you've come and how long that journey has been and what he has done in your life. And it's important to recall his faithfulness. But he's got more for you. You haven't crossed the finish line yet. He's got more assignments for you. He's got more heights for you. He's got more beauty and vistas for you. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying there is more joy. There is more growth for me to experience in Christ. I'm not going to settle at the overlook. I'm going to keep pursuing. Forgetting what lies behind is not just the past failures. It's also the past successes. We press on for the joy that God has set before us. All right, now that's the thinking to avoid. Lastly, the thinking or approach to adopt. And I want to just draw out the first thing here is remember who you are in Christ. Look at the second half of verse 12. He says, I'm pressing on to make this my own. Why? Because Jesus has made me his own. Notice he doesn't say, I've made myself his own. You see what he's getting at here? I'm pursuing him because he's already pursued me. I have a desire to know more of him because he desires me. He says, he has made me his own. I haven't made myself his own. Right here in plain sight, friend, we have the difference between moralism and the gospel. What is moralism? Moralism is unfortunately what a lot of people think Christianity is, which is this: I pursue God in order to belong to him. But the gospel is I belong to him by grace, and therefore I pursue him. See, moralism is my activity, what I'm doing throughout the week secures my identity. But the gospel is my identity by grace in Jesus precedes any activity. And this is what you see here. Paul knows he has made me his own. And because he desires me, I desire him. Listen to George Matheson, old Scottish writer. He puts it this way. It is by your longing for him that you know he longs for you. You could not be panting for him if he had not already panted for you. See, are you here this morning and you care about knowing Jesus more? Do you have a desire to know him more and to experience his joy? You wouldn't even have that care if he hadn't already cared. You wouldn't even have that desire if he hasn't desired you. This is Christianity. He has made you his own. What does he say to you this morning? My child, I have redeemed you, and I have called you by name, and you are mine. We pursue because we've been pursued. And the next thing I want to just draw out here, the approach to adopt, is focus on your fellowship with Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. You are the beloved of God. You are the pursued by God. But then focus on your fellowship with Christ. You see, if you're anything like me, maybe on an initial read of this passage, you could sort of think of Paul that he's just straining all he has for godliness, that he's like sort of got the list of virtues on his wall, like his prison wall, like, all right, humility. Yeah, let's go get it, man. Like, you know, kindness. Okay, let's try to be more kind. No. Friend, if that's the way you think of the Christian life, it's really the opposite. And here's what I mean. What does he say in verse 10? I know it's not printed for you, but earlier in verse 10, what is he after? He says that I might know him. You see, he's not pursuing holiness. He's primarily pursuing Christ because he knows the holiness and the joy is the byproduct of that. Some of you have heard me share this before, but years ago at Westminster Chapel in the heart of London, after one of the messages given by Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the congregants came up at the end of the service and they asked Lloyd-Jones, he said, Pastor, he said, I don't understand. All I want to be is a holy man. All I want to be is virtuous, and I just want to change, but I can't seem to make any progress. What's my problem? And Lloyd-Jones looks at him and he says, man, that is your problem. Because Christian sanctification is not focusing and straining towards the rules on the wall. It's straining towards fellowship with the ruler. It's not you're going after these virtues. You're going after Christ. You want to know him. You want to have fellowship with the king. And you see, out of that, you begin to change. This is what Paul is after. He's pursuing fellowship with the living God, not the rules on the wall. Let me come at it one more way. In the Bible, it describes spiritual growth with the metaphor of fruitfulness. And there's two images of that fruitfulness. One is the fruit of the vine. The other is the fruit of the womb. It's childbearing. And without getting unnecessarily descriptive here, in the natural process, how does that happen? Childbearing only happens as a result of intimate fellowship. The intimate fellowship precedes the fruitfulness. And Paul in Romans 7 actually uses that metaphor to describe the dynamics of Christian change. It's like this. Friend, your life and my life, the fruit of your life and my life, it's going to resemble whatever our hearts are in bed with. What do you love? What do you really want? Paul says, I'm going after him. I'm pursuing fellowship with him, intimacy with him, because out of that, I'm going to see that holiness grow. I'm going to see that joy develop because I'm not straining after the rules on the wall. I'm going after the ruler. And I'll just close with this. Just a few nights ago, I was sitting with my family and we were talking about the difference between moralism and the gospel. We were talking about the old story in the beginning of Luke when, remember John, he's in the womb of Elizabeth. And John gets near Jesus, who's in the womb of Mary. And you remember what happened? He leapt for joy. How did that happen? Why the leaping for joy? Because he got near Jesus. Elizabeth didn't say, "Leap, John, leap. Virtue, John, virtue." No, he just got near Jesus. And the leaping of joy was the byproduct of that. What's hindering your fellowship with him? What's keeping you from getting to know him more intimately? Get near Jesus. Pursue fellowship with Jesus, and the leaping for joy will be the byproduct. It's knowing him, knowing the one who lived for you and died for you and loves you with an unending love. Pursue fellowship with him, and know it's a lifelong pursuit, and that pursuit of joy, it's the same pursuit. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would remind us all this morning that this universal longing for joy is not rejected when we come to you. It's redirected. It's actually fulfilled. Because deep down, all of us are longing to be in a relationship that's not here today and gone tomorrow. A relationship where there's no betrayals. A fellowship where we can be known all the way down to the depths, but still loved to the heights. And Lord, I pray that we would take these principles that we learn here this morning, and that we would allow them to shape the way we go to your word, the way we go to prayer, the way we come to a church service like this. We're not coming to get you on our side. We're coming because based on the performance of Jesus, you are now and always on our side. May we experience your fellowship more and more. And out of that intimate fellowship, may fruitfulness increase in our lives. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.